In July 2005, I was working at St. Albans in Virginia with a wonderful priest named Mother Grace, who took good care of me, teaching me the ropes about becoming a priest. And she let me experiment liturgically. She let me take on a few things that I could introduce to St. Albans. And that summer, on July 7th, 2005, there happened to be, if you remember, the bombing of the London Underground, known as 7/7. Obviously, in the aftermath and the wake of 9/11 in this country, especially in the shadow of Washington, D.C., as we were, it brought back memories of 9/11. The congregation was going to need to enter into prayer, and as a young seminarian, I said to Mother Grace, we've got this great prayer in the prayer book called For Our Enemies. We should do that. She was very kind. We included it in the prayers of the people, and as a young, polished seminarian, with my face all shiny, I led the congregation, like I started earlier today, with all of us reading prayers for our enemies. But I didn't take it from the Book of Common Prayer. I had it printed in the bulletin. The 8 o'clock service at St. Albans is widely known for having won World War II. That was a joke. Thank you for playing. A wonderful man came up afterwards and said to me, what kind of hippy-dippy tripe is this? I know you seminarians like to get creative. Did you write this? I said, no, sir. It actually comes from our Book of Common Prayer. He said, well, okay then. I had to work really hard in my heart that moment not to make him my enemy. And I worked really hard, although I don't think I resisted the urge to quote Matthew 5:44, how Jesus also calls us to pray for our enemies. I think I was ready to quote chapter and verse to defend myself. And yet, his instincts are where most of us would be. His instincts and mine are often about winners and losers. The problem is we live in a society that supports it. Who watched the game last night? There were winners and there were losers. Poor Temple. The gap was so wide. And yet, beyond a game, the rest of what also shows up on television or in front of our faces or in our ears leads us to decide winners and losers, and we know which side we want to be on and which side we are rooting for. And yet it very easily slips into areas that our prayer for our enemies identifies as those things that are evil, prejudice, cruelty, revenge, often identified as dehumanization, not watching our language, putting other people into a box. It does as much harm to them as it does to us who participate in it. St. Paul tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How does this work? How is this achievable? Hugs and hippie language? Or is it something that is much more grounded and gritty? we must do three things. First, we must decide to be Christians. Second, we must see the other as our sibling. And three, we must trust in God. And our prayer for our enemies lovingly leads us through that. Number one, decide to be a person of the way, with a capital W. That's what early Christians were called. Decide to be a Christian. Decide not to be a person, as the prayer says, of hatred, cruelty, and revenge. Decide to follow Christ. What does that mean? How do you want to be remembered when you are gone? Do you want to be remembered as the person who was always on the right side, winning all the time? Or to be remembered as a loving person who also helped bring sides together? You don't have to do this. You can still be always winning. Liberal or conservative, winning. But then don't call yourself a Christian. Because a people of the way are people who are looking at the whole. We believe in one God, Father of all made. Decide that we want to be remembered as the person who saw God's creation as the whole. It doesn't mean we don't carry grief and anguish and hurt, but it does mean that we do not harbor hate. Here's an example of how it worked, and it comes from a different culture. You've heard about the Dalai Lama of Tibet. You've heard about how the Chinese moved into Tibet and he had to flee. Perhaps you heard that there were other lamas who did not flee, other spiritual teachers who were rounded up and actually tortured. One of the Dalai Lama's close friends was captured and tortured for 18 years in a Chinese camp. When he finally escaped after 18 years, tortured, almost frozen to death, hungry, tasered, he shows up in India with the Dalai Lama, who greeted him lovingly. And this Lama, who was arrested, said, "Your Holiness, I was in danger the whole time." And even the Dalai Lama in his writing says he assumed he meant his friend was in danger for his life and pain the whole time. But the Lama went on to explain, "I was in danger every minute that I was going to lose my love for the Chinese." It helps us to understand words of Saint Stephen even better when he says, "Lord, do not hold this against them as they stone me to death." It is a decision to love, not a feeling, but a decision to love those who hurt us. Or Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive. Your children don't know the warring madness that they are possible, that they are engaged in." Number two, see others as God sees us. We are siblings. Our enemies are siblings. Those who don't look like us, those who don't talk like us, they are our brothers and sisters. That's how God sees us. Their destiny and ours is bound up together. When Jesus invites us to say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," Jesus is reminding us that we are bound together. We take responsibility for those actions and choices that hurt, and we recognize how intimately bound up they are with the sins of others. That's the connection that we have. Short example of a woman in South Africa who had two daughters. True story. Her young teenage daughter was violent. Her even younger single-digit daughter was murdered by the older sibling. In South African law, the older sibling was put on trial and sent to jail. It was an act of murder. After 5 years, she was eventually released back to her mom, who had been grieving, obviously, for her younger daughter, and now had her older daughter back in the house. True story. The mom loved both daughters. Mom grieved and loved. That's the position that God sees us in when our warring madness gets the better of us. Trust that we cannot accomplish such love even on our own, but must be guided by God. Number three, trust in God. Paul is leading us to also say, let God sort out this as well. And when we take it into our own hands to cause revenge or to spread prejudice or talk evil of our brother and sister, we are not trusting in God's judgment. Our prayer for our enemies says, Lord, in your good time, may we stand reconciled. In the meantime, for God's judgment, we pray. We confess our own sins and prejudices. And the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, who said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Or perhaps even the words of Albert Einstein, who said, God is subtle, but never malicious. Remembering that both King and Einstein did not acquiesce to evil. They did not wait passively, but actively engaged in resisting evil. King in the leadership of the civil rights movement, Einstein in fleeing from Nazi Germany. And so we are brought back to our prayer for our enemies. To lead us in Paul's phrase, do not be overcome by evil. That will turn your heart. That will allow your heart to take on the evil of the one that you are angry at, violent at, hating. It is a cancer, and we become like those we are prejudiced against without trusting in God, without deciding to be Christ to the other, without seeing them as our sibling, and without trusting in God's justice. Do not be complicit with evil. Do not allow our flight or fight instincts to guide us. But Father, forgive. How is a Christian to overcome evil with good? It is more than hugs and hippie language. It is the seriously hard work of being a Christian.